Important area this morning is the so-called Judaizing controversy, faith versus works, the issue of how do we get into a right relationship with God, how do we get, to use the old-fashioned language, saved, how do we have the new birth. And that was a much bigger debate than actually we in the Protestant churches might not realize. I'm going to have a look at how that worked out in Christian history, because although we take a particular view in the Baptist Church and Protestant churches, the wider Christian community, the debate's been much more serious and much more significant than that. And then we're going to have a look at how Paul deals with those issues. And then almost certainly we're not going to look at an even bigger underlying problem, the free will debate, because I don't actually think we'll get that far. And that might be for another time. So what I'm going to ask you to do, if you will, could you turn to your neighbour, or do it in threes, take 1 minute, tell your neighbour how you get into a right relationship with God. Tell your neighbour how you get saved. Tell your neighbour how you have a new birth. Okay, and I'll be interested to hear different views on that. And I'm hoping they're going to be quite varied, but we'll see. Take 1 minute. Let's hear some of your views, if we may.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, no.
Go for it, Becky.
It's really, you know, whenever you have a relationship with anyone, even God, you've got to spend time in that relationship. It doesn't just happen. Yeah, so quiet time, Bible reading, study, house groups and things, but when you're in that sort of...
Brilliant. That's really helpful. That's kind of looking at, once you've come to faith, how you make that faith grow and develop and become much more real, and how you go deeper with God, to use that term.
Could you repeat it? Because we didn't quite hear it.
Thanks, David. Yeah, Becky was talking about kind of what you do after you become a Christian. You need to pray, you need to read the Bible, you need fellowship, you need to spend time with God. But as I say, that's for once you've become a Christian, and I absolutely agree with Becky, that's just essential, isn't it? Let's get one or two other views. John.
In the Ukraine, they ask you a very direct question. They say, when did you repent?
Right, yeah. So repentance may be the start of coming into a relationship with God for the first time.
Yeah.
Go for it.
Yeah, I think it's similar with repentance. I was telling him to be genuine, come as you are. Don't try and change yourself or fix yourself, because that's what Jesus did already.
So he's saying beautifully, come as you are. Yes, you repent, but you don't try and change yourself. You recognize that Jesus has done that job for you. Okay, this is very helpful. Any more? Just one more. Go for it.
The prompting of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. The prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's a very succinct, nice, straightforward answer. Okay, if only it were that simple. Can we get Judy, if she will, to read our first half of our passage? And this is Philippians 3, 1 to 11.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you very much. Now, I hope you heard the passion in Judy's voice there. Finally, just winding up, all finishing now, send greetings to Fred and Jim and whatever. Watch out for the dogs. What's going on? What's going on here? Let's just look at context first. Paul is very concerned about what he sees as false teaching, and he had to fight this battle all through his ministry. So this is not a small thing for Paul. This is a young, mainly Gentile church with many pressures on it, and it wouldn't have been an enormously large church in a big city. So there are a lot of pressures on them, and worst of all for Paul, he's in prison or under house arrest. He can only write to the church. He can't go there. He can't put right false teaching. He can't deal with them pastorally. Try and imagine his emotions as he's writing this, and the kind of what's going on in his head as we think about this passage. And yet, why the abrupt change? What's going on here? And Judy beautifully brought it out, didn't she? It was all going very smoothly and nicely, and suddenly, watch out for the dogs. And you can see it again there. If you look at the first bit, and I think some versions actually have an exclamation mark after the word dogs. What's happening here? What's going on? Why does he write this way? And I want to look at three possibilities. It may be that there is a different letter embedded here. It's possible that what actually happened is at a later date, the early church took two letters and kind of not very helpfully joined them together. And you might say, well, whoever did that didn't do a very good job, did they? It wasn't exactly seamless. But then, have you ever thought about the way we do our chapter headings? Yeah, and our verse headings. Some of them are absolutely awful. Whoever did the chapter breakdowns and verse breakdowns didn't always do it terribly helpfully. So it's possible that what we've got here is an and finally one letter, watch out for the dogs, another letter. And scholars don't agree about this, as they don't agree about most things in biblical studies. It could be that while Paul was writing this letter, he heard some bad news from Philippi. It could be that he got news of a big problem about false teaching going on in Philippi. So rather than end his letter, he pours out his heart to the Philippians because he's so worried about them and so concerned about them. And he had a real pastoral heart. That's possible. It is possible. Now, I'm going to take the view that a sermon I heard on this took, which is actually no, Paul isn't always the most logical, structured, systematic writer. And sometimes he does what I used to do a bit when I was a teacher, and I would say, so there you are, guys, that finishes that bit. End of topic. Now, here we go next. Do you see what I'm getting at? Have you ever done that in a letter? You know, you're kind of winding up one bit, but you're moving on to another. We don't know for sure which of these is the case. We're not sure how this works. It could be a different letter. It could be bad news from Philippi. Or it could be that he wants to build in here a general concern about false teaching. In a sense, it doesn't matter too much. What does matter is to understand why he writes this. And if you follow through very, very carefully, What's happening is a problem that Paul has had throughout his ministry is following him again. If you look at Acts 15, very, very famous and important passage, there were Jewish Christians saying, if you want to become a Christian, you must also be circumcised. You must also obey the Jewish law, all 613 laws. Now you think about that, I'm going to show you what some of the laws were a bit later on. They're a bit scary. So in Acts 15, there's a huge debate, and actually at the end of Acts 15, it says, oh, everything was fine, it was all sorted. The rest of the New Testament kind of suggests that maybe that wasn't quite true, because the whole book of Galatians is a letter to the Galatian people who, when Paul has left, have had other teachers coming in saying, it's great that you're non-Jewish Christians, I'm sorry, you've got to become Jews as well. And the whole of Galatians is an attempt to say to them, don't be so stupid. You're wrong. You don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to obey 613 laws. You need faith in Christ. The whole of Galatians is exactly about that issue. And one scholar, James Dunn, who's a very, very noted scholar, has actually said it's possible that Paul lost that argument. It's possible that the church turned its back on him, because as far as we know, he never visited them again. So this is a deep issue. This is really something profound at stake. And what we need to understand here, and you men will understand this much better than the ladies, what you need to understand here is, it's all very well to say to a non-Jew, you need to become a Christian. But to say to a non-Jew, you need to become a Christian, oh, and you need to be circumcised, is actually not going to be a very attractive proposition. So there's a real practical issue here. And we know that a lot of Paul's converts were people who were non-Jews who went to the Jewish synagogue, because they were very attractive by the moral teaching of Judaism, but they weren't prepared to become Jews. Many of them later became Christians. Had they been told you need to become a Jew as well, you wonder whether many of them would have actually taken that step. And so Acts 15, Galatians, and here he is fighting the same battle again in Philippians. And you have to feel sorry for Paul, particularly as he's in prison and can't go personally to fight this battle. He was dogged by this deep issue and really struggled with it throughout his ministry. Judaizers basically said, yes, you do need faith in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and you also need to keep the Jewish law. Now, that wasn't going to be very attractive to lots of non-Jews. Paul said, you only need faith in what Jesus has done. That's what you need. Jesus has done everything you need. You need faith. And of course, faith is a key word here. And I'd like you to think for a second about the difference between belief and faith. Belief and faith. Every single person in this room except Jay is exhibiting faith. You believed when you sat on that chair that it would hold you up. But you had no faith until you put your bottoms on the chair. You with me? You committed yourselves to the chair. That's the difference between belief and faith. Faith is about commitment in what Jesus has done for us. And this is very strongly felt by Paul. Actually, possibly the future of the church was at stake. Must Christians be Jews too? Must they seek salvation through good works? That was a really, really profound issue. And we need to remember that initially Christianity was just another sect of Judaism. Had it remained just another sect of Judaism, it might still be around in a small way, in 2024, but it might not. This was an absolutely critical issue for the future of the church. And if we move beyond Paul's writing for a few minutes, it's actually been a big issue in church history. There was a huge debate between Pelagius and Augustine, both of them Christian scholars and theologians in the 400s, about this whole issue, not about Judaism, not now about becoming a Jew, but about whether you get saved by faith plus good works. And Pelagius said, we can contribute to our salvation. We can actually live good lives that bring us into salvation and into relationship with God. Augustine, although you have to, I gather, read his writing very carefully because his position does change over time. Augustine said, no, we all inherit sin. We all inherit sin in one way or another. It's part of our nature. And one of my favourite stories is about my 20-year-old first grandson, who when he was about three, and his mum couldn't see him, went down the stairs, climbed over the gate that blocked the kitchen, opened the kitchen fridge door, pulled out lots of chocolate food, ate it, smothered his face with it. His mum came down and looked at him and said nothing, and he looked at her and said, naughty boy. Yeah, there's already an awareness of what goes on in our minds and our heads and our beings. Augustine said we are so mired in sin that we couldn't possibly choose God. We couldn't do it. We can't do any good works to save ourselves. A holy God can only see sinful people. That was Augustine's view. And it goes on. It was a huge issue in the 16th century Reformation. It was the Reformation that created Protestantism. Out of that grew Baptist churches, for example. And the watchword, there were two watchwords really, or watch slogans of the Reformation for Protestants. Sola fide. Anybody know what that means?
Only faith.
Only faith. Faith alone. That's all we need. Faith versus works. The other one actually was sola scriptura, scripture alone. If the church teaches something that goes against scripture, the church is wrong. No wonder they didn't like some of the reformers. So there was a huge debate there. Martin Luther really struggled. I mean, he really, really struggled. He tried everything to get into a right relationship with God. Scrubbing the floor, multiple fasting, all sorts of things. He did everything he could. But it wasn't until he began studying the book of Romans and lecturing on Romans, and that particular slogan first, the just shall live by faith, that the whole weight of the world came off his shoulders. And he suddenly began to argue, it's actually about faith alone. That's all we need. Calvin, I've mentioned before, he's not my favourite Christian theologian. We are totally depraved. Did you know that? We are totally depraved. There is nothing we can do to escape from our sin. Even faith is a gift from God. And I remember a young man, when I was a young man, saying to me, well, at least I had faith. And Calvin would have said, no, God even had to give you that. So you can see what a deep issue it was in the church. So how does Paul respond to this? What does Paul have to say about this issue? Watch out for the dogs, the Jews who cut the body, which in some ways was forbidden by Jewish law. Circumcision wasn't, obviously, but he's making a point here. It was forbidden by Jewish law. Watch out for the dogs. They rely on ritual and works for their salvation. And the term for dogs, and this is why it's such a term of abuse, is not your lovely little Labrador. Are you with me? Or my mum's lovely Spaniel, or any lovely dog you might have. The term is scavengers, curs. dogs that roam the streets, dogs that attack people. You may remember, was it last week? Three dogs attacked someone and then escaped. They're the kind of dogs that Paul is talking about. This is a real term of abuse here. He is passionate about what's going on here. And look at this. If you don't think Paul is passionate, look at what he had to say in Galatians. I wish those agitators would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He is really strongly feeling about this. This matters. His whole ministry depends on this. So what does Paul say in response? We are the true circumcision. We are the real people of the covenant with God, of the agreement with God. We have inherited that from Judaism. Now remember, Paul was a Jew, and he'd been a Pharisaic Jew. We, to quote one scholar, are the undoubted heirs of the age-long divine program of salvation. We've inherited salvation. And if you read Romans, if you read particularly Romans 9, 10 and 11, it's a cry of the heart from Paul. Why have my people not embraced Jesus? Why can't they see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole of Jewish history? It's a whole deep cry of longing that his people will come to Christ. We don't trust the flesh, and by flesh there he means our evil human nature, our selfish human nature. Puts me in mind again of another grandchild from the same family, a little girl this time, and I was taking her around a supermarket and saying, "Well, let's she said to me, why can't we buy that chocolate? And I said, well, let's buy it for the rest of the family. She said, no, buy it for me. Buy it for me. And that's us, isn't it? So often. He's desperate to show that becoming right with God is about trusting what Jesus has done by faith. Such people are the true heirs of the covenant. And yet, Paul says, I've got good reason to trust in my nature. I've got ever such good reason to trust in the flesh. Seven reasons. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a good Jew. I was born an Israelite, born into the covenant of the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that remained loyal to Judah when the kingdom divided. So a little bit of an elite tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I spoke Aramaic, even though he was born and lived in Turkey. I was a Pharisee. I obeyed the law minutely. I really followed the law. I was a persecutor of Christians because I was so passionate about my Jewish faith. I was legally righteous. I was righteous, it seemed, before God. Except that, and Judy's now going to read from Romans 7 for us.
We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, but I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. But what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Thank you very much. That's deeply personal, isn't it? That's really personal. Is it just me who sometimes wants to do good but still ends up doing the wrong thing? Is it sometimes you, as me, that wants sometimes to do really bad and my conscience says, don't do it, that has that daily struggle? Well, thanks be to God, Paul had the same struggle. He knew that struggle. But all of those seven things were rubbish, were loss. And actually, the Greek word really means excrement. This is really strong stuff compared to knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus was what it was all about for Paul. He says, we are made right with God by faith. We know Jesus. We hope to obtain the resurrection. And knowledge there is not, I know there's a shop the other side of the road. Knowledge is personal, relational knowledge. We who know Jesus relationally. Those of you who've been married for a long time, have you ever come across this situation where I start thinking something and I discover that Judy's thinking the same thing? Yeah, if you've known that in your own mind, because you know one another relationally. So we know Jesus. And of course, Christian hope isn't, I hope I'll have a good lunch at lunchtime. It's a hope grounded on faith in Christ, grounded on the truth of the gospel. So, my question, can we be legalistic? Can obeying the law save us? Do we have to have faith in Jesus? Can we live in a really, really tough way and deny ourselves everything and get right with God? Well, one monk tried it. He had a loincloth made of thorns to make himself right with God. Lucky him. Another lived in a tiny room to get closer to God. And I don't mean tiny, I mean so small, he couldn't actually sit down in it. So tiny that he couldn't stretch out in it because he thought this would bring him closer to God. Pharisees had 613 laws to obey. Now, that's a tough ask. That's a tough ask. And this is my favourite one. Have a look at that. A mature woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might pull out a grey hair, and that was doing work. That was doing work. Orthodox Jews today, really, really seriously Orthodox Jews, will live within a particular walking distance of the synagogue, because to walk further is to do work on the Sabbath. Now, we can criticize that, but actually, that's a real devotion to your faith. It's a real commitment to your faith. It's a real saying, I belong to the covenant people and I'm going to live it out. But can we get right with God by that kind of approach? Martin Luther couldn't. He found no forgiveness whatsoever in doing penance, in fasting, in scrubbing floors, in denying himself everything possible. All he felt was guilt and condemnation. It's only when he began to read Romans that that whole weight lifted off him and he became the great reformer of the 16th century. But there's a problem. and its technical term is antinomianism. And basically, putting it crudely and simply, it means you're right with Jesus. Fantastic. So now do as you want. Live as you like. It really doesn't matter if you get drunk every week. It really doesn't matter if you take drugs. It really doesn't matter if you have numerous sexual relationships. It doesn't matter if you get angry with people. You're right with God. It's fine. And if you think about it, it's no wonder Paul was accused of that. All you need is faith in Jesus. You don't need good works. So logically then, you don't need good works after you become a Christian. Let's see how that gets dealt with. He was regularly accused of preaching a love God and do as you please gospel. Yet another struggle Paul had to deal with. Now, we probably actually will pass over that. Judy was going to read that, but for the sake of time, we'll plod on. The answer to antinomianism Paul gives is forgetting what's behind, I press on, follow my example. Now, if I were to say to you, everybody this morning, please follow my example as a Christian, I think A, you wouldn't do it, because my example might not be very good, and B, you would think I was unbelievably arrogant. But Paul does it because he genuinely is living out his Christian faith and longs for his converts to do the same. Follow my example, press on, forget what's behind. Let's live up to Christian maturity, he says in verse 16. And maturity means living the kind of life that God would want you to lead. We have to live out our faith if we know Christ. We should live like him with his power. And we will mess up every day, probably every hour. Sometimes I think it's almost every minute. We need his power daily. The Philippians were in a very privileged position. They were actually citizens of Rome. Originally, Philippi was a colony of ex-Roman soldiers, founded to be like a little kind of home from home. So they had proper citizenship as Romans. Paul says, we're citizens of heaven. We don't live in our native homeland. The earth is not our home. We're just passing through. We're citizens of heaven. And if we're citizens of heaven, we expect resurrection, but we need to live as citizens of heaven. That's Paul's argument for why you can't be antinomianism. You can't love God and do as you please. Therefore, sometimes I think that's Paul's favourite word, stand firm. And the subtitle of this morning's session is Christian Determination. Stand firm in your faith. So Paul is really reaching out by letter to them and saying, this is how I want you to be as Christians. Let's look at the three approaches then that can be taken here. Let's talk about the three options. One is what's become known as legalism. Yes, we're fallen. If you're a legalistic person, Christian, you accept that humans are fallen, that our nature is at the very best divided. Yes, we need faith, but we also need good works. We also need to recognise that we have free will. We can choose to do good or bad works, whichever we want. The question there, the problem I have with legalism, is can we overcome our fallen nature? Can we actually personally, on our own, overcome that divided nature that we all suffer from? And I think that's a really kind of critical issue for legalism. I have another problem with legalism. You may have met some Christians who become kind of Pharisaic. I don't meet them in this church, But I have met Christians who say, well, I've been forgiven by God, I've come to faith in Jesus. I don't live like those people. You know, they're not good people. Don't like them. You almost kind of take on a righteousness given by God, and it becomes yours, and you're proud of it, and you look down on those people. And some Christians are guilty of that in one way or another. And some Christians are guilty of imposing duties on other Christians. And I remember when I was a teenager reading a little letter coming from a denomination that I won't mention, saying, now, what should good Christian young people be like? Well, now, they need to be clean shaven and they need to be wearing a suit and tie when they come to church on Sunday. And certainly their minister shouldn't be wearing shorts or a t-shirt. The minister should be wearing a suit and a tie. Do you see what I'm getting at? When did that qualify you to be a Christian then? Where is that in the Bible? So legalism, problems with it. Antinomianism. Yes, human beings are fallen. Yeah, they recognise that, that we're divided. They recognise that it's only by faith. It's all going well so far, isn't it? You can live as you like. You don't need to worry about being moral. No problems with that. So presumably you have free will. It's a question. But what about the moral issues that are raised? What about the moral issues that are raised by this? If we chose to live as our evil fallen natures led us to do, I wonder what our impact would be on the two estates around us. I wonder what our impact would be on the world. Isn't it unbelievably depressing when we see a Christian who's fallen and the public knows about it? We have relatives who live in Ireland. Judy's brother is married to an Irish lady and they live in Ireland. And we've chatted with them about what's happening to the Catholic Church in Ireland. And you know what's been going on in the Catholic Church in Ireland? You know, all the paedophilia, all the sexual immorality coming from priests, the way pregnant unmarried women were taken into so-called laundries and their children were taken away. Priests who there was an Church of England priest recently, you probably heard about it on the news, who stayed working in the church for a long period, even though there was deep concern about his sexual morality. Every time that happens, and every time I mess up or you mess up, that has an impact on the world, doesn't it? It has an impact on how the world sees us and Christians and the Christian faith. So there's a logical, deep flaw in antinomianism. And here's Paul. Yes, humans are very definitely fallen. And yes, we need salvation, and we need to have it by faith, by a faith commitment. But that should lead to good works. That should lead to what Christians, the technical term that they often use, sanctification. It should lead to becoming more like Jesus. And I remember a Christian pastor in America who ran for president, and he made a speech to the Democratic Convention saying, be patient with me, God hasn't finished with me yet. And we're all unfinished works. Okay. Question, are we so enslaved to sin that God has even to give us faith? That's an open question that I want to leave. But what about the letter of James? What about the letter of James? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Guess who didn't like the book of James? Luther called it an epistle of straw. Was it contradicting Paul in Romans, Galatians and Philippians? Well, I heard our Paul preach on this a couple of years ago, but the standard conservative scholarly explanation is this. James is taking the same line as Paul. Faith to be real has to show itself in good works, in love and self-giving living. And the way I would summarise that is, don't love God and do as you please. Love God and do as he pleases. Love God and do as he pleases. So it may well be that James and Paul can be harmonised again and can work together. But be aware, this issue is still around in the Christian church. There are still people who say you need faith plus good works. There are still people who say, have faith and then you can live as you like. And I won't say where it is, but I've heard about a Bible college where some Christians are living with their girlfriends. Now that opens up questions about sex before marriage, which is not to be discussed now, but it does raise profound questions, doesn't it? So love God and do as you please. And to finish up, three really easy questions. Is it possible to get into a right relationship with God by our own good works? Let's do a show of hands here. How many of you would say yes to that? Put your hands up if you think you need faith and good works. To get right with God, not after you're up, you become right with God. In order to get right with God, you need to be living a good life and you need to have faith. Okay. Well, hands are going up, people are worried, people are unsure. Okay, that's really interesting. Think about that for a minute. If that were true, and a drug addict and a murderer came into our church this morning and said, I want to repent and become a Christian, would we be saying, well, that's great, you've got faith, but you haven't had good works. You haven't had good works. So I think there's a problem with that one, from at least a Protestant perspective. Should good works precede getting right with God, or should they follow from it? Okay, they should follow from it. Okay, that would be the Baptist view. Most of you, did you notice, were really good Baptists to that first question? That doesn't mean those of you who put your hands up were bad Baptists, by the way. I was joking. But this one has always struck me as really important, and this will finish. Is there any way that trying to get right with God by good work corrupts our motivation for doing good works? Can anyone comment on that?
Who would you seek to find the God to tell you what his good work were?
Yeah, okay, thank you. Let me illustrate it. Go on, Kirsten.
So that way would be loving ourselves, whereas doing good works after being right with God is loving others.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Thank you very much. And I'll give you another example as well. I think it was my son or my daughter, I can't remember which, when they were a teenager, came up to me and kind of put their arms around me and said, Dad, yeah, your parents, have you ever known that? And my response was, how much do you want? But actually, she was being loving, or he was being loving, and doing a good work to get something. Are you with me? And we're all like that, of course we are. Then. I acknowledge that. We end up doing good works to get right with God. Do you see that? We end up doing good works to feel good about ourselves. We don't do good works because God's asked us to. We don't do good works because we love people. There's a corruption danger with that whole process. So to finish, for Paul, it's very simple. You come in a desperate state of sin. You commit your life to Christ in faith. you are saved, you are born again, you are right with God, and you go on seeking to live a life that honours God for the rest of your life. Thank you very much, everyone.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.